So good to see you this morning, to have shared in this worship service already. The Lord's been good to us. He's touched my heart. I'm sure he's stirred yours already. And we just pray that as we continue in worship, continue to open our hearts to him, there will be that sense of communication with God for just all of us. Your elders and Pastor Barry and myself, and we view ourselves as part of the elders team, went away for a couple days and actually took some recreational tools with us that we never got around to using. Just as we shared and talked, I'm just thankful for the elders that you have put in that position as a congregation, privileged to work with them, and as they represent your heart, I am so encouraged, and I look forward to how God is bonding our hearts together and moving us forward. I have the sense out of that time spent together that Pastor Barry and I as a pastoral team just have such a thorough mandate under God to keep moving forward in terms of what God wants to do through Markham Mission Church, through you, in terms of reaching the community. So give them an encouraging word as you greet your elders this morning. They have served well, and I don't sense that they're kind of just saying, okay, there's pastors in place now, our job's over. Not at all. And I'm very grateful for that. Over the past couple weeks, we've been thinking about what it means for us to be a great commandment and a great commission church. Love God, love people, and make disciples. Pretty basic, pretty simple. To live like this has to mean that we will engage people who are not Christians in dialogue, in community activities, in our neighborhood, in family activities. We have to share our lives with them if we're going to be that kind of church, which means also that they will share their lives with us. It's going to be an interchange in that. Our daughter Kelly and her husband Colin are intentionally making friends with their Muslim neighbors in the community that they live in. And their intention is to show God's love for them. And they just happen to seem to be very gifted at doing this. I'm excited about that. Their children play together out on the sidewalk. They visit in each other's homes. Our daughter has sought out an approved butcher shop. Muslims have their standards for how meat is processed. I guess you can't use the word kosher, but that's probably the language that we would use, a kosher butcher shop for Muslim people. And she buys meat there so that her neighbors know that when they come to her house, they can go ahead and eat the whole meal. It shows them that they are being respected. They are now, interestingly, being included in a larger circle of their neighbors' Muslim friends and relatives. This past week, my daughter phoned very excited and very nervous. And she said, Dad, we've been excited. We've been invited to our neighbor's house to celebrate the end of Hajj. Well, that's a celebration signifying the end of the annual pilgrimage time to Mecca. And she said, there'll be a whole group of Muslims, and we'll be the only non-Muslims there. And we're excited that we're so well accepted, and that's what we've prayed for. But we're nervous. We don't want to do something that would not be right for a Christian to do. What should we do? Like, I have answers for that. Well, they went. And the report afterwards was that Kelly, with the women in the kitchen, which they deem appropriate in their culture, had an awesome conversation with one of the other women invited about God and about Jesus Christ, because they have a certain view of Jesus Christ, and it's different than a Christian view. And they had this amazing conversation that just opened up for her, which was really early in the process of sharing God's love with people. Now, Colin sat with the men in the living room and observed as they got into a really heated debate over whether they should have celebrated this event on Thursday or Friday. Like, that's really a crucial issue. Almost sounds like Christians, doesn't it? Better move on quickly from that. Well, that's just one belief system that's out there in Canada as they encounter that. In our postmodern age, there are hundreds of belief systems in our neighborhoods. And in addition to the major world religions, in the postmodern age, everybody is entitled to do-it-yourself religion. That's the atmosphere that is in our culture. And the postmodern considers every variation of religious belief equally valid. And that's the culture that we speak into as well. To be obedient to Jesus, to love God and neighbors, to make disciples, we need to know how to equip ourselves for the conversations that we will have. We need to have an appreciation for the mindset that we're going to encounter. And think about the base from which we operate and how we engage those conversations. Given the technology that our culture enjoys in this age and the powerful place that movies and music have in our society, we know that celebrities often set the tone for the youth culture, and often much older than the youth, more than what we give ourselves credit for in being influenced by that. Here's one example that I came across. Does anybody know the name Hilary Swank? Have you? Let's go ahead, confess. You've heard of Hilary Swank. What's happening for her? Well, she's I think it's an Academy Award winner, and that she's nominated for some other Academy Awards. Has that taken place already? I lost track. No? Okay. She's up for some more awards. But she's kind of a rising star, and I often find out about these people after their stars started to follow. But I think she's still rising in the movie realm. And a quote from her illustrates this mishmash of anything and everything goes. This is Hillary speaking. It's not like we're Catholic or Christian or Episcopal or practice Judaism or Buddhism even. We just kind of believe in a higher power. And that doesn't mean a man god or someone on a cross. It just means that we all have god-like qualities. We have the power inside of us to do good things. But I don't want you to write that like I'm freaky or anything. Isn't that interesting? And that's an icon of the movie culture. And they get the opportunity to influence broadly. And some of that trickles down into the people that you will talk to in the workplace, in schools. So not only do we need an appreciation for the mindset that we're going to encounter, because there are so many varied ideas, we need to ensure that we are anchored in truth. That we have a true belief system based on God's truth. Not just a local church truth, not just a denominational system, but that we're anchored in God's truth as revealed to us, so that in word and deed, we are those disciples that Jesus desires us to be. In fact, disciples who make disciples. The letter to the Colossians wonderfully addresses these kinds of issues. Some things were beginning to happen in and around that church in the city of Colossae that parallels our age, and we can be helped by it. It's my plan for us to spend 4 weeks in a quick study of some highlights of the letter to the Colossians. It's quite a small letter, but it's packed tightly with a wealth of God's truth and God's guidance for us. So I encourage you to read it over and over and over in these next 4 weeks. Just to participate along with us in the study. You can sit down and read it in one sitting, probably. First of all, let's get a mental picture of the setting of this letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in a city called Colossae. Now, Paul did not plant this church. In fact, he had never visited it. The church came into existence while Paul was church planting in Ephesus. Now, just to get the perspective, you see where Jerusalem is, the mother church of Christianity. It's where the Holy Spirit came, filled the 110 that were waiting in the upper room. And Christianity began to spread from there and up into Asia Minor and then over into Greece and on to Italy in Rome. Let's move in on this as we see where Paul was in Ephesus. Bang, right there. Now, Colossae, you see, is farther over. But what happened was that Paul spent over 2 years in the city of Ephesus, And while he was there, he had a kind of Bible college. There were so many new disciples, and they wanted to learn so much, and they all got together at the same time, that he rented a lecture hall from a man named Tyrannus. Now, who would like to have the name Tyrannus? It sounds like a dinosaur, doesn't it? But it's in Ephesus where he did this, and for 2 years. Now, Paul didn't usually hang around one city very long. Usually he caused a riot and got kicked out and moved on and planted a church in another city. But the riot took over 2 years to start in Ephesus, and finally they moved him out. But in Ephesus, you know, I'm worried about that. When I go and visit people, I never cause a riot. They give me tea and crumpets. And I don't think I've ever made it in ministry yet, because I haven't been kicked out of a city yet. But Ephesus was there. He had this Bible college, all these young, eager disciples. And if you hung around Paul, you had to be involved in church planting. You had to be involved in making disciples. And so in this course of 2 years, these young disciples went out, young in the faith. I don't know what age they were. And it says that all of Asia, thinking of Asia Minor, heard the gospel during those 2 years. Well, we know some of the outcome of that. It happened because a man by the name of Epaphras. Now, there's different ways to pronounce that. If you pronounce it different, you're probably right. But Epaphras was one of these disciples that sat in the lecture hall of Tyrannus and heard Paul lecture and teach. And he went to Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, and was involved probably with a team, because they almost always did things in teams in the Bible, and planted a church. And the letter to Colossians that we have in the Bible, in fact, is a letter to the Christians gathered together in Colossae that started out of this movement where Paul was teaching in the lecture hall in Ephesus. Well, you can imagine that in this baby church environment, Epaphras talked not only about Jesus Christ, but would talk about Paul a lot. I talk about mentors that I've had in my life. And so the congregation would be very well aware of the person Paul the Apostle. By the time of the writing of this letter, a lot more has happened. A lot has taken place from the days that Paul was operating his school. Paul has moved on to other ministries, traveled back to Jerusalem, got himself arrested, got himself shipped to Rome. He wanted to witness to Caesar, and the government paid the way for him to get there. And at the time of this letter, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And in fact, during all of this time, the church in Colossae has flourished under the leadership of Epaphras and others. And now, some issues are starting to come up. He is wanting to go to talk to Paul and share with him the good things as well as some of the issues that are starting to surface. It's a long way to travel to talk to your mentor, especially in those days. Can you imagine the reunion of teacher and student, especially understanding that Paul is under arrest and confined to his house? Epaphras would spend hours and hours talking about the things that God has done and the issues that he's starting to face. Out of that sharing, Paul is excited. He's enthused. And it's stirred in his heart. And he writes this letter to the Christians back in Colossae. Part of what was happening to cause concern to Epaphras and to Paul was that some people were spreading teachings, in other words, influencing the people of the church with ideas that sounded very religious, sounded kind of good, but were off base. There was some food restriction stuff. There was some stuff about angels, the worship of angels. There were even suggestions that Epaphras wasn't giving them the full gospel. And in that day, that kind of thing often happened through visiting teachers. Itinerant teachers that would move around, would start talking in the public square of the city. People would gather around, and they were trying to influence people to follow them and, of course, support them financially. Today, the same thing happens. It just happens through our radio and through our televisions. I cringe, frankly, at some of the things you and others hear from some of the preachers on the air. Anybody that has the amount of money to get on the air can set themselves up as an authority on God's word. And part of the value of today, I trust, will be making sure that we're anchored in truth so that we can respond to that. And I hope you talk back to some of those preachers. You don't get to do it here as much. I don't know if we'll ever get to that place, but on the television, you can do that. And you can check with my wife, and you'll know that sometimes I almost yell back at them. Because I think we have to make sure that we're engaging what's being proclaimed and making sure that we're keeping ourselves aware and not just allowing influences to soak into us that move us away from Scripture. But all of you and our neighbors are bombarded with conflicting doctrines, ideas, and philosophies. And part of this do-it-yourself age is that you can pick a church where they're going to teach what you want to hear. And so I trust, again, that we come to God's revealed truth and that we commit ourselves to that being our anchor and that we engage in dialogue over the understanding of the Bible more so than what I might teach or what you might teach. Is that the Word of God keeps us coming back to that, to have that strong foundation so that as a strong, intentional Christian, living an intentional Christian lifestyle, you can mix it up with the ideas of our generation that are out there. Look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he's praying that God will fill them with the knowledge of His will. There's the information base, the truth base, with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he's praying for sharp minds, as well as wise and sensitive hearts. But look where this is expected to lead. In verse 10, he says his objective. We pray this in order that. There's the emphasis of the goal. And it's lifestyle focused. We pray this so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. That's the heart of the sentence. And then Paul adds phrases that define this worthy and pleasing lifestyle. All through this letter, Paul interweaves knowledge and behavior. And all four Sundays of this focus on the letter to the Colossians, we'll be talking about knowledge and behavior. Next week, for instance, we're going to talk about the knowledge that we're free in Jesus Christ, but how do we make behavior choices along with that freedom? On February 13th, based on our knowledge, behavior choices around marriage and family, as we join with other evangelical churches across Canada on a Sunday that focuses on marriage. And on February 20th, as a community that knows God's truth, what behavior pleases the Lord? Now it seems that Paul recognizes that there needs to be a strengthened knowledge of God. It's like he's thinking that the true knowledge of God will be the Colossians' best protection against all these off-base ideas that are becoming popular. And at the end of verse 10, one of the defining phrases of the worthy life is growing in the knowledge of God. And from verses 15 to 20 in this chapter, Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes one of the greatest passages of all Scripture that gives us true knowledge of Jesus Christ. He shows us four profound and sweeping truths about Christ in relation to God the Father, in relation to creation, in relation to the church, and in relation to those who are resurrected. So first of all, I'm going to talk about in relation to God. Verse 15 of this passage that was read to us. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus became the tangible presence, God in a form that we could see, in the sense that the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in Him. Now there had come to Colossae, and to us in our day as well, those who did claim and are claiming that Jesus was only a lesser spirit, one who helped bridge the gap between God and men. In fact, one teaching that is out there actually says that Jesus and Satan were brothers. Paul says, no, no, no. He is God visible. And in verse 19 adds that God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in Christ. And the words all and fullness, again, are intentional and strong. Do you hear in it the same expression of divinity that John, the apostle, celebrates in the opening of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. These are mysteries here that our finite minds will never fully sort out. But the revealed truth is clear. Jesus is God. And he brought the manifestation of God into visible form so that we might know and believe. One person has said it this way, Jesus is God with skin on. Paul doesn't linger here. He adds a second knowledge statement about Christ, which moves us into an overview of the material world. One of the popular and rampant heresies of the first few centuries after Christ was born was something called dualism. Dualism. Basically, this philosophy said that all of existence is divided into two categories. The material world is all bad, all sinful. The spiritual world is all good. Now, all sorts of crazy ideas spun out of this philosophy. Now, we see it in people. You can go to opposite extremes sometimes with the same philosophy. One group would try to have as little to do with the material things as possible because they wanted to be spiritual. So they did a lot of fasting, lived as simply as possible. There were hermits. It was quite a hermit movement. In fact, there were the pillar hermits. Did you ever hear of the pillar hermits? There was a movement somewhere in the medieval time where they thought that they could be extra spiritual by being above the world. So they'd have a pillar built and they lived there. For months, years, baskets would be sent up for what needed to go up and baskets sent down for what needed to go down. But they lived out there in the town square, totally on top of the pillar, not like in some of the marathons they do where they take 10-minute breaks. And it was said of one of these guys, and you have to realize that they became famous in the ancient world. People traveled huge distances to ask them advice. Because somehow the idea was, if they've cut themselves off from the world that much, they must be spiritual and they must have the wisdom of God. Didn't necessarily mean that at all. In fact, it was said of one of these pillar-sitting hermits that even though he was, I don't know, it was 10 or 12 feet above ground level, when he stood up, you could actually see the vermin drop off of him. Vermin are alive and wiggling and growing. And that was somehow considered spiritual. See how crazy ideas can get taken? But another group did just the opposite with the same philosophy. They would say, well, in this life we're imprisoned in these material bodies. It's bad, but we're here, so we might as well live it up anyway. And they lived with no restraint at all, thinking that when the physical body was over and done with, they'd move on to the spiritual side of things, and then they could be holy and not bad. They certainly held that God could not be the creator of the earth. Why? Because it's material, and all material is bad. They started from their philosophy and made a theological conclusion. A holy God would not create evil material, and he certainly wouldn't take a material body. So in their philosophy, Christ couldn't be God. Epaphras shared this disturbing trend with Paul. And Paul thankfully puts pen to paper to give the truth about Jesus Christ and creation and writes, he is the firstborn of all creation. So what does firstborn mean in this setting? It doesn't seem to clear things up totally. What does it communicate? And as you study the use of firstborn in other places in the Bible, you will see that it means priority in time, not necessarily that the person has been born. Or that the thing to which it's attached means that a birth has had to take place. Priority in time, supremacy in rank. Here it probably carries both of those meanings. Christ is before all creation in time. He is also over it in rank and dignity. Some commentators see it pointing to Christ as the heir. The management of the house passed to the firstborn. So it carries the meaning that Christ is the Father's representative and heir and has the management of the divine household, which includes all creation. But Paul continues with these thundering statements about Jesus and creation. And he says, for by him all things were created. How much of what exists today was created by Jesus Christ? All. Big loud voice. All. Things were created by him. Good. You need to take hold of that. Paul is laying down the truth. that the material world was all part of what the Lord declared good when he spoke it into existence. Yes, it was victimized in the fall of man when sin entered the world. But just as humans retained the image of God in the fall and retained value as the creation of Almighty God, so the material world retains value and good and will also be restored by the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Paul makes sure that we know that there is nothing else, even in the unseen world, that is higher or co-eternal with the Godhead, as some would claim. Everything that exists came into existence through the creative work of Jesus Christ. Whether heaven or earth, whether the visible world or the invisible world, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. These last few terms are used to indicate levels of power in the spirit world. The Bible is very clear that there is a very well-populated spirit world around us, and that within the angels, the good spirits, there are ranks and leaders, and within the evil spirits, there are ranks and leaders, thrones and dominions and powers. If you want to look at this a little more, jot down Ephesians 6:12 and go and have a look at that, where it lists the hierarchy of evil forces with whom we do spiritual warfare. Even Satan himself is a created spirit being, originally an angel of light who rebelled against God, has become leader of evil spiritual forces, and in God's truth we know his ultimate defeat has already happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that Satan today is on a limited leash. Doesn't feel very limited sometimes, does it? But he's on a limited leash and a limited time. And Christ is supreme over all of these realities and over all of these realms, as well as what we can see and touch. You sense the sweep of what Paul is penning in these concise statements? Christ is supreme. It's awesome. I'm glad that I know him. I'm glad that I experience the one who is the creator of all, who is over all the realms that exist. All things came into existence to bring pleasure to the creator. Yes, there are things that are temporarily out of order. God has no pleasure in your pain. God has no pleasure in tragedy. But the day will come when all is renewed, all creative order is restored. And then in verse 17, we have an incredible revelation of truth. First, Paul re-emphasizes part of the firstborn truth. Jesus is before all things. Notice the present tense of is in that sentence. Jesus as eternal is never past tense. But have you ever wondered what keeps the moon from crashing into Earth? Have you ever wondered why the Earth stays in an orbit around the sun? Why the Earth doesn't speed up in its daily rotations? Ever wondered why a cosmic black hole hasn't sucked us in and evaporated us? Here it is in verse 17. In him, all things hold together. Oh, we should have had cymbals crashing as we said that. In him, all things hold together. Not only did Jesus create all that is, he continues providing the creative energy, the sustaining force that permeates all of the universe, that holds chaos in abeyance. Jesus is the glue that holds things together. Were you worried when scientists said that the earthquake that caused the tsunami caused the earth to wobble? That the orbit changed a little bit? You don't need to worry. Jesus has all of that within his grasp. The Bible says that there will be a day under the administration of Almighty God when far more cataclysmic events than the destruction of that tsunami will take place in nature. It's in our future someday. The Bible tells us about it. And those cataclysmic destructive events will be the instruments of God's wrath on a world that stubbornly resists his messages through events like the tsunami, that resists his love and his salvation as they've had opportunity to respond to it. But that will only happen when Christ allows. And we know that through it all, we are in the redemptive love of the one who sustains the universe. how crucial that in response to this truth, we commit ourselves to making disciples of all people around the world. Because events like that are prophesied, and they will be bigger and wider and more destructive. Oh, may God use even us to proclaim His love. God doesn't want that to happen. God doesn't want anyone to be lost in those kinds of... He wants His love message to go out that people can respond and have a home prepared in heaven for them, so that whether it's through a weather event or an earthquake or natural death, we know of a home prepared for us on the other side. Is your heart rejoicing as we peel open the layers of God's supremacy, Christ's supremacy through God? Now the third realm in which Christ is supreme. Verse 18 says He is head of the body, the church. Just a brief, blunt statement, isn't it? There isn't much information attached to it here. But we know from the other letters of Paul that there's a world of important meaning attached to that statement. What it does reaffirm for us, and it did for the Colossians, that the body of Christ is the church. And the church is the body of Christ. Who's the body of Christ? All disciples, all believers in Jesus Christ. All those who have repented of sin and committed to being a Jesus person, a Jesus follower. We know that it is Jesus' normal intention that every one of His followers join other followers in being His visible, physical presence in the community. Have you ever gone to an amusement park where they have provided a picture-taking opportunity for you? Probably a larger-than-life-size cutout of Superman, but the head is missing, or Superwoman. And you can go and you can stick your head in there and get your picture taken. And that's kind of fun, isn't it? People, when you show it to them, they know that's not the head that belongs there. Even though you might have some fantasies about that. This past year, someone that had way too much time on their hands took my face and put it on the body of a ballet dancer in a tutu. Why do people laugh at that? And, you know? No, I better not. Obviously, the two don't go together. No, I agree with that. I wonder how often something just as ridiculous happens in the local bodies of Christ around the world. A church board or some committee or some doctrine becomes the controlling force in the church. Sometimes power struggles push Christ out of the head's position. And friends, when that happens in the church, we become a cartoon. Instead of this wonderful, amazing, spirit-filled body of Christ that can represent the mind of Christ and the love of God to our world, we have something that people laugh at. And it's a tragedy. Christ is our head. Markham Missionary Church, Christ is our head. And it's our constant responsibility to be taking direction from Him, seeking Him, that He can continuously bring us back on track when we've not taken His direction well enough. And in our agreement together as a body of believers together, we've put in place some ways that we can discern that direction of Christ. But we're all responsible for it. We're all responsible for the prayer that keeps the elders sensitive to what God is saying to us. We're all responsible to pray for the administration board that makes sure that things are done decently and in order and appropriately according to the scriptures and puts the wheels under the ministry so that it can happen according to the will of Christ. And so we're all in that responsibility, but we've agreed together as the means for understanding the head that is Jesus Christ. And none of us are going to be perfect at it. That's why we need each other. That's why we need to have such a thorough prayer base in the life of Markham Missionary Church in the future. That you'll all be participating in that. And it will start from the place of prayer and work through to the actions that need to happen on top of that. But friends, hear this. There is nothing like the local church in all of God's creation when the local church is working well. It is the only force on earth that has Christ as its head. And we get to be part of that. And then finally, Paul writes, He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. The first resurrection into the new eternal body and life that will be ours when we pass from this earth was Christ. He was the pioneer. He opened a new realm for us. Again, that firstborn term. First in the timeline. First in rank. And He gives leadership to all who will come behind Him as resurrected into the new life in heaven. This sets Christianity apart from all other faiths. The only divinity to be on earth, to die, and then to be alive forevermore. And our pioneer into the eternal life. This is the hope, the surety that we have in coming to Christ. This life on this earth is not all that there is. In fact, this life is very brief, a temporary residency on the journey of pleasing God. Because Christ has gone before us, we celebrate what is beyond the step of death with assurance, knowing He has a place prepared for us. Four great truths of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the supreme visible presence of God. He is supreme over all creation. He is supreme over the church. And He is supreme over death. Verse 18 says, so that in everything He might have supremacy. Friends, as you live your lives in the pressure of modern life, these truths are your anchor. They are non-shifting truths. As you make disciples in going about your daily life, as you encounter belief systems that call on everything but Jesus Christ, anchor yourself in the divine truth of this passage. Jesus Christ is supreme, and that supremacy extends to every realm that can be imagined by humankind. And from that anchor, we're not all skilled debaters. We're not all filled with all knowledge, and you won't have all the answers that everyone raises about Jesus Christ and about Scripture and about Christianity. But from that anchor of truth, you have a base, an assured base of truth that you can go away and find someone that has thought about the answers to the questions that are presented to you. And you can have confidence that there will be answers. I remember going through a phase as a teenager when I worried that next month somebody, someplace was going to come up with the big question that no Christian could ever answer. And that was an anxiety thing for a young guy. You know what? That passed away a long time ago. Because I know that Jesus Christ is supreme over all. And while we may not instantly have all answers right in this little old computer up here, there are answers. There are responses. There are mysteries, some of which will never be fully revealed until we get to heaven. But we have that assured base. Jesus Christ is supreme over all. And from that anchor, we can share love. We can share God's love. We can live in His power. And we can confidently share the most amazing good news that there is, that they too can be reconciled to God. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank You for the privilege of walking with You. Thank You for the revealed truth that comes in the holy Word of God. Thank You for those who were faithful and careful under the influence of the Holy Spirit to write eternal truth, the authoritative Word of God. Thank You for those who have faithfully interpreted and researched and interpreted again all the versions of the Bible so that every language apart from Greek, in addition to Greek, can also have God's written word. Thank You for scholars that help us understand it. And Lord Jesus, thank You for people who have open hearts to You and take in Your word to live by it. May these truths, in a greater way than ever before, be our foundation, be our anchor. As we try to be obedient to loving God, loving people, and making disciples. Help this body of people, these individuals, share these great sweeping truths with someone this week, that they too can enter into the love of Almighty God. We pray these things in Jesus' name.